Good morning. Before we dive in, I want to take just a minute to just stop and say a few words of thanks to the Lord. I was challenged about a week ago to maybe be a little bit more intentional about taking the time to publicly give thanks to God. And I know that things aren't always what we hope that they would be. As Scott alluded to, around the world, things it seems are just getting more chaotic. And yet I wonder if that doesn't make it all the more important for us to take the times of the good to stop and pause and say thank you. Both so that we can express to God our thanks, but that also publicly it may be expressed so that others then would have the opportunity with us to praise God, especially in light of what we have coming up on Thursday. And so first, I want to say thank you to the Lord for you all. I was reminiscing with somebody the other day about when we first started coming here in the old building and just all the memories over there. And our daughter was born when it was first over there. And I remember her being there. And now to see her in Sunday school and even this morning, those of you, she wasn't there in a while and the kids are homesick. You ask about them. You care about them. You have helped us so much over the years. And with having no other family close, it's just been such a blessing to have you all here. And then on a very personal note, you all have walked with my family through the journey of my mom's cancer when she was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer back in July of 2014. And I just want to give public praise to God that on Tuesday, we will all get on a plane and we will be able to spend our fourth Thanksgiving with her since she was diagnosed. We're not guaranteed another one, but on another note of thanks, Lord willing, in June, she will be around to see our fourth child born as well. Very grateful. And I offer that as an opportunity for you all as well to perhaps reflect and think of the ways that the Lord has blessed you all as we prepare to celebrate Thanksgiving. Well, as we dive into the text, if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and be turning to James chapter 3, we're going to be there in just a minute as we continue our series on living out our faith. James chapter 3, and if you want, we're going to start in verse 13. I tried hard to come up with a clever, creative way to try to get into this and to try to get us thinking about the topic of the sermon, and the more I read it, the more I realized, you know, I don't need to reinvent the wheel, because James sure does a good enough job of it on his own here. Chapter 3, verse 13, his probing question to start it off. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? And our whole passage is going to be focused in many ways on answering that question. And it's an important one, isn't it? Because you don't have to look hard in Scripture to find references to the value of wisdom, to the value of being wise. Those two terms show up over 400 times throughout the Old and New Testament. And all over the place, we see that we are blessed if we're pursuing wisdom. That wisdom, in fact, in Proverbs is described as being more precious than jewels, and gold, and silver. And I don't think any of us would need convinced all that hard that we want our lives to be defined by wisdom. Because to us, it's right up there with qualities like kindness and generosity and purity. I mean, we would all be thankful if at our funeral it could be said of us that we were wise. We pray for our children, for our loved ones, that they would grow in wisdom. We pray in our own lives, in all of our contexts, whatever they may be, that we would continue to grow in wisdom. I think we'd all like to think that we could answer James's question here with a resounding yes. We are wise and understanding. I think one of the major concerns of James in this section is to help us do just that. Is to help us see how it is that we can answer that question with a yes. Because this question, it's more than just a yes or no prompt here. He's not just asking so that he can get some kind of show of hands from those hearing it. He's not just trying to get a head count. Okay, everybody who thinks you're wise, okay, noted, and then move on. That's not what he's doing. This is a question that begs an answer. In fact, more than an answer, it really calls for proof to be given. It's like when somebody criticizes something that we've done and it kind of annoys us a little bit and we reply with, "So you think you can do better?" I mean, what are we asking? Do we want to know yes or no? Can they do better? No. Thank you. No. We're really asking them to prove that that is true. And that's exactly what James is doing here. We see it really clearly in the second half of 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, he's saying, okay, you think you're wise and understanding? Prove it by how you live. Now that's interesting, because if it were up to us, we'd probably approach this whole topic of wisdom a different way, wouldn't we? Because we tend to think of wisdom primarily as this heady kind of intellectual thing. You know, it's about how much we know, how good we are at problem solving, how well we give advice. I mean, that's certainly part of it. But according to James here, what we do is just as important, and probably say more important than what we know. When you think about it like this, wisdom is both knowing what is good and then doing what is good. Now, on the one hand, this ought to be really encouraging to us, because wisdom isn't just reserved for the really smart. It's not reserved for the highly educated, just those with the most life experience. It's available to every believer who desires to both know God and then take that knowledge of God and put it into actions of good conduct, of good works. Okay, great, James. We got that. But then that raises another question. Because what does that actually look like? I mean, James doesn't really give us a whole lot to go off of here. I mean, I'm not sure that you can get much more vague than good conduct. Okay, sure. Okay, that's what shows we're living a wise life. But what should that wise life look like? What should that wise life look like? And for that, we turn our attention to the rest of the passage. Because what James is going to do is fill in a whole lot more of the picture that he's begun to draw for us. And as we've seen him do before, earlier in the book, he's not going to give us every single possible thing that demonstrates a wise life. But he is sure going to give us a great starter list. And he starts that list by first explaining what a wise life shouldn't look like. Read with me in verses 14 through 16. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Two negative traits highlighted here. First one we see there in 14 is jealousy, or your translation might have envy. It's an intense dislike for somebody else because of what that other person has accomplished. How many of you have siblings and sibling rivalries that you can remember? Yeah. Every time I hear this word and think about jealousy, I cannot help but think of my younger sister. Now, I have to put the disclaimer out there. We are very close now. I can't wait to see her in a few days. But it wasn't always that way. We're 14 months apart, so there's not a whole lot of space there. She came right after me, always wanted to do everything that I did. And that really got on my nerves because it was almost as though I didn't get anything that was just mine. That the attention and the possible success could just be focused on me because my pesky little sister was always coming along wanting to do the exact same thing. And you know what was even more annoying? She was good at it. I think the worst, this sounds so ridiculous now, but she was so good at spelling. She won all the spelling bees. She was the one that would go to those regional competitions, and I would always get knocked out on goofy words. And I just refused to be happy for her. Refused to acknowledge, you know what, Lindsay? You are good at spelling, and you're better than I am, and I am really proud of you for that. And I do that now. I'm super proud of her for the woman she's become. She's a wonderful wife, mother of three kids, going back to school all at the same time while raising them. It's incredible. I'm so proud of her. I wish I had that perspective then. But all I could think about in my mind was how I wanted some of that success that she had. And I really wish she would stop stealing so much of the spotlight from what I was doing. Now, I think we'd probably all like to think that opportunities for jealousy were restricted to when we were kids. But we know all too well that's not true, is it? Opportunities all over the place for us to see other people, what they have, what they're doing, the kind of success that they've enjoyed. I mean, just the other day, on Twitter popped up Forbes's 30 under 30 list. Are you familiar with this? Where in all these different areas, science and health and education, they choose 30 people under the age of 30 who they consider to be these game changers, the next generation of people who are just going to set the world on fire in their field. And I was reading about one person that had me feeling a little bit down about my own abilities and success. The guy has 5 patents for inventions. He has published in an academic journal. He has started a nonprofit organization, and he has won 2 National Science Awards. Do you know the worst part? He's 16. I'm almost twice this kid's age, and I feel like I've accomplished about half as much as he has done already. That's the beginnings of jealousy. Because I'm not looking at him going, wow, good for you, kid. You are going to set the world on fire in the STEM field. I want to be that. But so often my heart tends more toward, wow, I wish I could do that. I wish I enjoyed that kind of brilliance. I wish I had that kind of success and notoriety. I mean, what is it for you? We all have different areas where we've kind of tucked this jealousy bug away into our hearts, haven't we? I mean, maybe it's toward those who have more money, who have nicer things, or more athletic ability, or better education, or musical talents, or more recognition. Whatever it is, jealousy is a really scary thing. Because in most cases, it makes us think horrible things about people we don't even know. All because we wish we had the kind of success or accomplishments or accolades that they do. And then there's jealousy's evil cousin. It comes next in 14. Selfish ambition. We're pretty familiar with this one too. This is the kind of attitude that makes everything about us. We are the center of our universe, and we delight in doing everything we can to keep us right there in the center. And when selfish ambition gets a hold of us, it is terrifying how laser focused we can be on getting what we want. I remember in junior high, we had an assignment where we had to get in groups with somebody. We were in pairs, and the local PBS TV station was doing the special for our middle school. And how it worked is that every pair of two had to find something unique in the town I grew up in, about 7,000 people, find something unique about the town, and write a report about it. And what they were going to do is pick three different places to then do a special news report on. They were going to come and they were going to film it and they were going to showcase it. It was going to be on TV. And one of the two students who worked on the report would be featured on TV. So, of course, you know, my brain's kind of spinning. Okay, what can we talk about? What's going to be interesting? What's going to give us the best chance of getting on TV? So far, we're at ambition. Okay, that's healthy at that point. Well, then our teacher comes to my friend and me to give us a good suggestion for what we might choose. Because she thinks, well, I think y'all could do a good job on this and you might get picked for this one. Okay, now the wheels are spinning. Because now I'm starting to think, there's a real chance I'm going to be on TV. So we're plotting, and all of a sudden, I'm starting to write this report, and my friend breaks some ribs playing football. And so he can't come to an interview we did, and he had a hard time coming to some of the times that we were going to get together, and we were going to plot and come up with the writing of this. And you know what I decided to do? It didn't matter, he was one of my best friends. I was so focused on being the one to be in the spotlight, the one to be on TV, that I pushed him out of that project so that I could be certain that when that project was picked, I was going to be the one on TV. You know the worst part about it? Well, there were several worse things about it. First, that hurt our friendship a lot. Second, we didn't even get picked. So all of that, because I was so bound and determined to be at the center of this imaginary universe that I wanted focused on me. It is so easy for us to get wrapped up in this kind of jealousy and selfish ambition that just totally clouds our judgment. And look where it's harbored. See there in the middle of 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, in the fiber of our being, what makes us who we are. So that it's possible that even by every outward appearance, things look fine. In fact, we could even look pretty wise to those who come in contact with us. But if jealousy and selfish ambition have burrowed themselves deep into our hearts, whatever we might try to convince ourselves about the true state of our wisdom, James says we're just lying to ourselves. If we think that kind of wisdom honors God, that the kind of wisdom that would have jealousy and selfish ambition, that would be something that would set us on a course that was pleasing to God. Because any so-called wisdom, and I do put that in quotation marks, that we might see in verse 15, that has nothing to do with God. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's caused by demons. It certainly can be. But it does say something about the birthplace, the source of that kind of quote-unquote wisdom. It's hell, plain and simple. And the results can be devastating. We saw that in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? Disorder and every vile practice. Now, at first we might think this is a bit over the top from James. I mean, really? Disorder and vile practice? I mean, we are talking about the church here after all. Then you think about how powerful and dangerous selfish ambition and jealousy can be. It probably doesn't take much imagination to see that also working itself out in the church, does it? You want an example? Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's a pretty vivid picture there. Quarrels, fights, warrings, murder. Now, there's some debate here about whether that's actual murder, or if James is more saying that that's what's eventually going to happen if you let these kinds of attitudes linger on. Either way, the point's the same. Terrible destruction lies in store for the Christian community that's consumed with jealousy and selfish ambition. I really wish we could say that things have improved a lot over the last 2,000 years since this was written. But I think, as we know all too well, they haven't. I mean, I read of one writer a couple hundred years ago who was just saying, you know, that the infighting and the disorder within the church had become so bad that he wondered how anyone would ever see all the good that the church purported to do, because there was so much of the other junk and chaos going on. And then I think that could have been written in 2017. Now, we could read this, we could stick our heads in the sand, and we could think, oh, no, this is not happening. Certainly not going to happen to us. But that's the thing. It's already happening. Now, as far as I can tell, it's not rampant here at Center Point, praise the Lord. But you better believe this is going on in the broader church in America. I mean, call it selfish ambition, jealousy, envy, whatever you want to call it. You mix those traits with the state of current events, and it is a powder keg for disaster. And like I said before, by the way that things are playing out right now, you would think that James was writing this description precisely about American evangelicals in 2017. Because there are days, let's just be real, there are days when it surely seems like we've lost our way. Over the past several weeks, tens of thousands of stories of sexual abuse and harassment have been shared by women all over the country. And the really tragic thing is that if you kept track of how many of those occurred in the church under the watch of those who ought to be the most ferocious defenders of women, you would lose count. And how many times those stories have been swept under the rug by powerful male leaders who want to stay powerful leaders. It is vile. Exactly what James describes. And then you add to that this new fascination with politics, where it seems like now evangelicals' political beliefs dictate where our moral and value fabric seems to go, and it's really confusing. It feels like disorder. And it feels like there's a whole lot of vile practice that is being called something else for the sake of political expediency. And it is so discouraging. If there is ever a time for the church to have moral clarity, it is now. If there is ever a time for us to stand up and pursue and make clear the right kind of wisdom, it's now. Which brings us to the final two verses of our passage, 17 and 18, where James is going to make pretty clear what that right kind of wisdom should look like. Not the other stuff he talked about in 14 through 16. That comes from the wrong kind of wisdom. The right kind is here, verse 17. But the wisdom from above, I love this, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. First and foremost, the wise life looks pure. It is characterized by purity, innocence, moral uprightness. And then James lists seven other traits, all of them, I think, that flow down from that purity. And notice, every single one of them is incompatible with the kind of fruit that you see in 14 through 16. Just let that list sink in a minute. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We want to have a wise life. We want our lives to be guided by the right kind of wisdom. It's right there. We take that to heart. We make that our filter in our conversations, the decisions we make, and the things that we post and discuss publicly. If we do that, I think we get a glimpse of what can be the result in 18, where we have this harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. You notice the word in there you really can't miss because it shows up twice in such a short verse. Peace. Peace is the fertile ground in which righteousness, good conduct, works that are pleasing to God, it's the fertile ground in which that can flourish. But that's only going to happen if those other things are there. And our lives are guided by the right kind of wisdom. I know part of the difficulty with living this out is the fact that often that kind of wisdom, the kind that comes from above, just seems really out of touch with what's going on. Because jealousy and selfish ambition are pretty much regular, run-of-the-mill these days. In many cases, even you might even call them required. If you really want to get where you think you want to go, if we want to make something of ourselves, it's claimed, that's par for the course. But what we've seen this morning is a call to direct our lives by a totally different kind of wisdom. And so we come back to the very first question. Who is wise and understanding among us? It's not those who follow the world's wisdom that puts the focus on us, You know, the kind that results in disorder? Every kind of vile practice? No. It's those who live according to the wisdom from above that calls us to pursue purity and peace. As we transition now to our time of the Lord's Supper, I think it's appropriate for us to have a few different ways of responding. Some of you may be saying, yeah, that's me. 17 and 18 describes where I'm at. And if so, praise the Lord, keep it up, because you're an example for the rest of us. For those of us who might not quite have it all together like that, maybe it's just me. There's been a whole lot that has just really gotten to me this week from this text. So much of this is easy to get dug into us so that we don't even hardly know it. And so as we transition now to this time, it may be that it's a good time to reflect, to ask the Lord to reveal through His Spirit, where are we relying on the kind of wisdom that does not come from above? The kind that, you know, perhaps now it's not seen, but if it continues, it's going to be really hard to keep it from turning into this kind of disorder and vile practice we read about. It's an opportunity for us to ask the Lord for that kindness in our lives to reveal that. Perhaps it's an opportunity for us to think of someone with whom we might share some of these things, who could be somebody who could speak into us, who could help us to see where some of these blinders are. And then it's also just a really good opportunity in light of Thursday to once again say thank you and to reflect on what has been made available to us through the gift of the cross. Let's pray for the bread.